I would ask you to turn with me to Romans chapter 14 this Lord's Day morning. We're continuing our study of the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, the essential teachings of Pauline theology. This is sermon number 123. It's entitled, The Law of Christian Liberty, How to Deal with a Weaker Believer in the Christian Faith. Our text this morning is Romans 14, verses 1 through 4. Paul writing says, Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he made all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our Holy Father, we are thankful for the privilege that we have to come again to examine your holy word. And we pray, O God, that we would learn to take thy principles and apply them into our life. That we would live as a people who are righteous before you. A discerning people, a people who act like sheep, not wolves, in the Church of Jesus Christ. We ask, O God, that you would bless us, encourage us, strengthen us by thy Spirit today, O God, that we would yield forth the truth of the Word, and that we will seek to live that truth daily for you. Now give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which your word and spirit would teach us. In Christ's name, amen. It seems very likely from this and the following chapter that there were considerable misunderstandings between the Jews and Gentile Christians at Rome relative to certain customs which were sacredly being observed by one side and disregarded by the other. The principal subject of dispute here in particular was concerning meats and festivity days. The converted Jew, retaining a veneration for the law of Moses, abstained from certain meats and was observant of certain days. However, the converted Gentile, understanding that the Christian religion put him under no obligation to such ceremonial points, had no regard to either. It appears further that mutual censures and uncharitable judgments prevailed among these who were at Rome, and that brotherly love and mutual forbearance did not generally prevail. The apostle in this part of his letter therefore exhorts that in such things not essential to the Christian faith, and in which both parties, in their different ways of thinking, might have an honest meaning and serious regard to God, differences of sentiments might not hinder their Christian fellowship and love. This principle would apply to various issues, including some differences even in non-essential doctrine and practice. We've held that true within the history of the Reformed Church itself. We have always allowed within the Reformed Church, for example, those who have had different millennial perspectives of either the historical premillennial, the all-millennial, or post-millennial teachings, with an understanding that while there are different understandings, interpretations of the Scripture regarding them, nevertheless, they are not matters of contention. They are not areas in which we are allowed to say, I cannot have fellowship with this brother or that individual, but we come together, and even if we disagree, we receive each other in the Christian faith. Because it is not going to divide the Church of Jesus Christ over how you think your millennial view is properly set forth from the Scripture. So it is in non-essential things. Here, Paul gives us a very practical thing. The question of Jews who are converted who still have a conscience that feels that they must do and observe some of the lawful things of Moses. And then you have the Gentiles who, on the other hand, see no obligation whatsoever. We are not Jews. We are Gentiles who have been saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are not bound to such things. And we know in the history of the church in the writing of the book of Acts, which is the second book of church history. Luke's writing, the first book is, of course, his Gospel of Luke, the life of Christ. In his second church history book, in Acts, he deals with that issue in the history of the church, where it is agreed upon by the church at Jerusalem that the Gentiles are not required to abide by the same practices of the Jews who still feel their consciences are bound to observe certain foods, laws, and days of festivity. But what the apostle desires here in this passage of Scripture is that both parties would mutually forbear each other, make candid allowances, and especially not carry their gospel liberty so far as to prejudice a weak brother against the gospel itself and tempt him to renounce Christianity. The apostles' rules and exhortations are still of great use today in the church of Jesus Christ. In principle, we ought to be carrying these out at all times. For happy would be the Christian world if they were more generally practiced among the body of Christ. Well, if you will, having said that, let's turn to verses 1 through 4 of this Lord's Day morning and examine the teaching of the Apostle Paul. If you will, beginning at verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Now, note the first clause, if you will. Receive one who is weak in the faith. The term receive comes from a Greek word meaning to admit or to take unto yourself. Thus the Christian, Paul says, was to associate, especially the church. They are to associate with the weaker brother. They're to receive him into their religious fellowship. There is no basis of separation in the body of Christ except for those things that the Scripture permits separation over. I know that's a very hard thing to understand sometimes. But my friends, people leave churches over the most petty little things. And they are non-essentials. And that is not allowed in the Church of Jesus Christ. We receive everyone in the faith of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we're to receive heretics. We're not to receive people who come in and try to disturb the peace of the church. When we come together for the purpose that God has given to us, even if there are differences, we are to receive them as they stand in Christ. We must never forget the principle Jesus taught us. So as you have done unto the least of these, you have done it unto me. How you treat another Christian is exactly how you would treat Jesus Christ. And even to the least. Nevertheless, sometimes it's a telling story about who the people are, isn't it? The term weak here comes from a Greek word meaning feeble or impotent or diseased. When used within its context, he's talking about those who are feeble in the faith. They don't have the ability to deal. Their conscience has scruples in which they feel they cannot participate or do certain things. The exhortation thus from the apostle is that we have no basis to reject a weaker brother for these non-essential things. But rather, we are being told, you shall receive him. Not an option. You will. You must. Because he's going to tell us by verse 4, he is a servant of the Lord. Who are you to tell God how to govern his servants' lives? Now he goes on into the next part of the verse. The second clause. He says, but not to disputes over doubtful things. The word disputes here means to discern. Judicial estimation, or another way of saying this would be, do not bring him in among you to judge him in matters that are doubtful for the purpose of debate in which nothing will be gained. Now, if there's one thing the Church of Jesus Christ needs to learn, and we are unequivocally in the Reformed faith, the best to do it is debating. arguing, discussing. And there's nothing wrong with a good discussion, and there's a right place for a debate and an argument. But in the body of Christ, Paul says, and you know, at one time we had a few fellows who attended this church, and none of you would know them. It's been years now. That at a drop of a feather, they would be in a fight with you. They looked for arguments. As a matter of fact, the worst thing that could happen is when the two of them squared off on each other. Everybody would just walk around on eggshells, praying that it doesn't go too bad and become a disaster. Couldn't help but pick a fight. One of the men in particular loved, if you said the wrong word, somebody one day said something about lucky, and they just lit up like a Roman candle. Lucky? And I said, oh, you have a problem with the word luck? I said, you know, John Calvin used it all the time. He used to laugh and say, we know what we mean. It's a colloquialism. It doesn't mean anything. We know who's sovereign and in charge. I always call it Calvinistic luck. I think it's kind of humorous. But they would pick over every little thing. You say one thing, square off with the another one, went around wanting to pick a philosophical argument every week. And people would just try to avoid them. You got to see people. You walk up and they say hi and they quickly walk by to not get cornered into an argument. Why does the Church of Jesus Christ have people who act that way? Well, I don't know their heart. But I know one thing, they aren't following the teaching of Scripture. The apostle here is telling us, why would you bring anybody in for the purpose of debating about things which are not settled with God Himself? In other words, if there are issues where God has allowed differences of opinion, why are you going to start an argument over what God has not declared one way or the other, the only thing that you can believe in the matter? Thus, when all the debating is done, what has been gained? Usually hurt feelings, a divided church. And the unity of the church in Jesus Christ being destroyed. Thus the apostle says, bring in the weaker brother, but when he is in there, let all religious altercations be avoided. Don't you know how to treat each other in Christ? Can't you love each other? You're all sinners saved by the same grace. John Calvin wrote, and I quote, he, the Apostle Paul, then calls those contentious questions which disturb a mind not yet sufficiently established, or which involve it in doubts. It may be at the same time proper to extend this farther, even to any thorny and difficult questions by which weak consciences, without any edification, may be disquieted and disturbed. We ought then to consider what questions anyone is able to bear and to accommodate our teaching to the capacity of individuals. Unquote. Calvin says we ought to consider the very nature of the person who we're dealing with. When we're talking with them, when we get upon an issue that we find their conscience is pricked on that issue, we avoid the confrontation. We understand he may have the weaker position. But as the Apostle Paul states and Calvin is pointing out, it's okay. He can have the weaker position. You who are stronger need to know how to deal with the weaker vessel. You know, the same principle is taught in marital relationships. Do you remember what Peter wrote about the woman being the weaker vessel? How the husband ought to honor that weakness, recognize that weakness, not overbear that weakness and put her under those kind of constraints and things that will bear upon her, that will bring her to destruction. The principle goes throughout in the Church of Jesus Christ, across the board. The stronger must yield. Excuse me. The stronger must yield to the weaker, to not damage them, to not do harm to them. The plain meaning of this is do not admit him to your church, for the purpose of debating the matter in an angry and a harsh manner. Does it mean we can never talk about things we disagree upon? Of course not. But do not let it become contentious, thereby repelling him through denunciation. And secondly, by the natural reaction of such a course, confirming him in his own doubts. Oh, this is the way the stronger brother deals with me. I feel convicted that I can't do something, and yet he wants to force me to do that which I cannot do. Or third, do not deal with him in such a manner as shall have a tendency to increase his scruples about these issues, in which he even becomes more confirmed out of argument and not because of conscience sake. Thus, the leading idea here is that all Christians should remember that a harsh and an angry denunciation of a man in relationship to things not morally wrong, but where he may have honest scruples, disagreements, will only tend to confirm him more and more in his doubts and will not establish him stronger in his faith. And that's why the apostle was telling us we must be careful with the weaker brother. Further, to denounce and abuse him would be to confirm him. Rather, we are to receive him affectionately, admit him to the fellowship with us, to talk freely and kindly with him, to do him good. We'll have a far greater tendency to overcome his scruples, to change his mind, if we learn to act like Christians ought to act with one another in Jesus Christ. We've already had the admonishment from the Apostle Paul in chapter 12. He says, do not love with hypocrisy. Do no harm to another, but always do what is right. And he brings that to its full culmination, as we've seen last week, in the fact that those who do the law of God fulfill the requirement of love. That principle is still driving in Paul's teaching here. It applies, whether in the church, whether in the home, between husband and wife, parents and children, in society. The principle goes across the board. Learn how to deal with the weaker person. Have enough grace and common sense to deal with them appropriately. If they don't agree with you, that's okay. I've had people come to the church and say, well, I don't necessarily agree with this. And my answer was fine. Just listen to what I teach. And if you don't agree, feel free to discuss it with me anytime you want to. There's a place for disagreement. I understand not everybody's going to believe the same thing, necessarily willing to practice all the same things. But I can't change people's minds, because as soon as I change it, someone else will come along and change it again. Do you know the Westminster Confession teaches us this? Only Christ can bind the heart and the mind of any individual. He's the only one. Man has no ability to do that. But where God binds us, we are bound. But where He does not bind us, we are not bound thereunto. So who are we to bind where God does not bind? That's what Paul is going to drive home on this point. Now look at verse 2, if you will. For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Now, the context of this is dealing with the Gentiles and the Jews. You have to understand the context. This was the issue of the day. So it's not just a Christian and Jewish thing only. The principle goes throughout the church on all issues. But this was the particular circumstance. This was the case with the Gentiles in general, if you will, in the first part. For one believes that he may eat all things. With the Gentiles in general, who had none of the scruples about the Jews and the propriety of eating certain kinds of meat, he was just not bound to it. He didn't feel those kind of conscientious issues. Many of the converts who had been Jews might also have had the same view of the Apostle Paul, evidently had, while great masses of Jewish converts might have cherished their continued scruples about practicing Mosaic teaching. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, writing in verse 4 and 5, says, For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. The Apostle Paul understood the principle. He could eat with a Gentile. Do you remember when Peter was eating and ministering with the Apostle Paul, and they're in Galatia, and they're just eating away and having a good time with the Gentiles, and all of a sudden some of the Jewish brethren show up from Jerusalem, and Peter separates himself off from the Gentiles and goes and eats and acts like a Jew. My conscience is right here. Remember, Paul rebukes him to his face, calls him a hypocrite. The Apostle Paul understood. Yes, we're not bound any longer to those teachings and practices. And some of the Jews were very conscientious about that. And the Apostle Paul, understanding that the Christian, Gentile, who's come into the faith, he's never been introduced to these teachings or practices or the traditions. He's just now understanding what is being set forth as he's being taught in the new revelation that we have that is coming at that time, the New Testament being put forth, as it's established in the Old, that these principles are not binding them. And that gives them a stronger position than those who have been taught for years in their tradition not to do certain things, not to eat certain meats, and to keep certain festive days. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear when he tells Timothy, for every creature of God is good. You remember, Timothy's a Gentile convert. And nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Paul says to Titus in Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and their conscience are defiled. To those who are pure, all things are pure. Yes, we have the liberty to eat all kinds of meat. Doesn't matter. That's not an issue. But there are some who don't have that same conscience, who don't feel they have that same liberty. Now he goes on to say, he says, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Certain Jews who were recently converted to the Christian faith during this time period, having little development of knowledge in the doctrines of Christianity, believing in the Mosaic practices, continue to enforce upon their own life and their conscience the food laws. Therefore, when they were in a Gentile country, for fear of being defiled, would avoid meat entirely and live only on vegetables. Well, you know that story also from the book of Daniel, and how that they brought him food and he begged that he be allowed to eat those things that only God would have him eat, and he ate very carefully to not violate the law of God. Well, here you have the same principle. These people would go off, get converted, living in a foreign land. They know their upbringing. They don't know what food is, because the marketplace is loaded with all kinds of food. And many times the meats have been sacrificed to other idols. I mean, you know, they don't sacrifice and put a burnt offering to an idol on an outdoor grill. I mean, back then those were pretty good sized outdoor grills. And they sacrifice it and they do their little praise and sing number and dance around it and whatever else pagans do, because I've never been into one of those practices. But nevertheless, whatever they do, they don't throw the meat away. They cut it up and take it down to the marketplace and sell it. And the Jews know this. And their answer is, we're not going to violate our conscience and eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. Now, the Apostle Paul, and we'll deal with this later, he dealt with that in 1 Corinthians. He says, we know there are no other gods to begin with. And secondly, you shouldn't have to worry about it. You eat meat's meat. Go ahead and eat it. Doesn't matter. Get your best deal down here at the pagan meat outlet that sacrifices every 3 days. You must understand in your mind, though, that you're not doing anything religious. This isn't religious. Forget it. It's food. You can eat it. But the Apostle Paul is sensitive. He also understands the Jews, and he says, look, if you can't eat that, that's fine. Don't sin against your conscience. But what he's more concerned about is, don't you who are stronger in the faith, who could eat that meat without falling under condemnation in your own conscience, don't encourage another who cannot eat it to eat it, which would impugn his own conscience and may drive him from the faith. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to protect the Christian. And a Jew went in a pagan country and acts this way because he cannot tell whether meat which is sold in the market is from an unclean or a clean beast even, whether it's been offered to the idol or not, or whether the blood may have been drained properly from it. Nevertheless, he felt a responsibility not to partake of it. And you know, the Apostle Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians 8:9, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. So he has this problem. The meat may be from an unclean animal and he's not supposed to eat from it. It may be sacrificed to an idol. It may not have had the blood drained properly according to the law. You know what? Yes, he's bound to that scruple. He still believes that's important to him. Don't let your strength become his stumbling block. Recognize him as the weaker brother. Do not exploit his weakness. Now he goes on to verse 3. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Now, you know, the point here is not a question of eating the meat. The principle is how to treat each other when there's a difference. A valid difference in which neither party is wrong. And both are at liberty to practice what they want to practice. Understand that. Now look at the first clause. Let not him who eats despise. By the word here, again, despise, comes from the Greek, means to be contemptible with or to give less esteem to the individual. Let not him who eats give less esteem to him who does not eat. That is, he who has no scruples about eating meat, who is not restrained by the law of the Jews respecting the clean and unclean, or by the fact that meat may have been offered to idols. Hold him, therefore, the weaker brother. Do not hold him in contempt as being unnecessarily scrupulous. Don't say, oh, well, you know, there's no reason for you to believe. Here, I showed you in the Bible. Here it is. You can eat the meat. What's wrong with you? I don't know why, but what is in people that would do that to other people? Why can't they recognize it for what it is? They have a weak conscience at this point. They may be changed from it. You could be the catalyst to change if you treat him right as a brother. But you're not going to be if your attitude is wholly other than and treating him as one in Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ just has too many people who are just so willing to rip the heart out of Christian brothers and sisters and shove it up in the face of God and say, here's what I've done to your servant. We always talk before we think. We always act before we consider the implications of our actions. I don't care if it's to brother and sister in Christ, husband and wife, parents to children. That's the problem. We're not thinking like the Scripture tells us to think. We're not employing the principles of Scripture in every area of our life in order to guard our mouth and our hearts from doing injury to another. The word despise that he used here is very carefully chosen. The Gentile would like to despise the Jew as being restrained by foolish scruples and mere distinctions in matter of no importance. However, that is exactly what the apostle says he's forbidding. And then he says, and let not him who does not eat, the weaker brother, let him not judge, condemn, literally damn, him who eats. He that is restrained, he says, by scruples of conscience, that will eat only vegetables. The reference here in the passage clearly referring to the converted Jews. The term to judge here has the force of condemnation. This word also has been very carefully chosen by the Apostle Paul. The Jew would not be so likely to despise the Gentile for what he has done, but he would be more willing to judge him and condemn him for what he has done. He would deem it too serious a matter to just be in contempt. He would regard it as a violation of the law of God and would likely assume the right of judging his brother and pronouncing him guilty. Paul says, don't you who do not eat judge him who does. Now the amazing thing is the apostle here has so carefully under the influence of the Holy Spirit, met the whole case in all disputes about rites, dress, scruples in religious matters that are not essential to the orthodoxy of our faith. One party commonly despises the other as being needlessly and foolishly scrupulous, and the other makes it a matter of conscience too serious for ridicule and contempt, and a matter to neglect which is, in their view, deserving of condemnation. The true direction to be given in such a case is to the one party, not to treat the scruples of the other with derision and contempt, but with tenderness and indulgence. Let him have his way in his practice. If he can be reasoned out of it, he's done well. If we can convince him that what he is doing is not required by Scripture, and his conscience can be changed, fine. If it can't be changed, fine. We have a principle here in our church. Some are holding more to Sabbath practices in our church. Others of us are more continental, follow Calvin. We are not so much worried about on the Sabbath day whether we would go out to have dinner. We wouldn't want to go out to an NFL football game or something like that. But we know that the Old Testament laws were a part of the antitype of the, or a type of the antitype of Christ, have been fulfilled in Him, and all the do's and don'ts have perished with it. Because these laws and the Sabbath principle, the Sabbath institution, have been fulfilled in Christ. Hebrews says He is our Sabbath rest. Now we're all committed to Sabbatarian practices, some to greater and some to lesser in our practices. I have no problem on the Lord's Day if you want to go out and get something to eat to do so. Someone else may feel different. I used to be a very strong Sabbatarian. And I used to think you couldn't do anything on the Sabbath. But I always found that everybody who holds that view always has those little areas that they encroach upon constantly. Nobody's consistent in these things. That's the problem of being human, is the inconsistency of our humanity. But we have always held, if you believe that your conscience will not let you do things, do not do them. We don't say you're foolish. We say, look, if God has convicted you that you cannot do this, you should not do this. Just because John Calvin did it doesn't make it right. Just because the Puritan says you can't do it does not make it right. In this matter, the church has always been willing to say we have a difference of opinion in the Reformed camp. Continental Reform did not hold the Sabbath in that high of an esteem. Not that they broke the Sabbath and that they went out and went to professional sports games, but they would see it as a day of festivity, a day of which they would be with their families. They would do things as families together. They would gather, and you could eat on the Sabbath. You could go out and relax. It's not one of those drudgery things that we often think of the Puritans who, you bring everybody in and you gather them together and you go home and you must sit and meditate over your Bible for the next 5 hours till church service. Then you come back to the church and then you go back home and you must sit and meditate on the Word and you must... Well, if they wanted to practice, that's okay. Dr. Gary Crampton, who's just a dear brother to me, was a real strong Sabbatarian. We were sitting one Sunday after church. I had preached at his church. And I got joking at the table with the girls, and he would look at the girls and say, "Now, girls, quit laughing." And I'm going, "Uh-oh, I'm going to be in trouble." Because I'm a kind of a funny and humorous individual. I like to laugh and joke, and I was teasing with the girls. And he just had a different view. And I respected that. We just disagreed. We had a difference. He's not as strict as he used to be, thank the Lord, and He was very forgiving of me at the time. But it's okay to have differences. The church has always had things we have not necessarily agreed upon. That's all right. I'm not going to judge you for what you can and cannot do where God Himself has not sat down and said, clearly, this is the only way. We don't have that liberty. God is the God of the conscience, not man. If If we cannot see the Bible requires a particular cut to my code or to make it a duty to observe a particular festival, we have no right to judge anyone harshly or to suppose that they are to be rejected because they have a difference of opinion. One doesn't feel he has to. Each Christian has a right to his opinion. Now, he doesn't have a right to go against the Word of God. But where God has allowed for a difference, if you want to be all millennial and I want to be postmillennial, the answer is fine. There's nothing wrong with that. You can be wrong, I can be right. But yes, you see, there's the attitude. That's fine. You can even think that. You're right, he's wrong. But you cannot express it and you cannot use it in a way to drive him out of the faith. It's not a means for dividing the church. When we step into that role, we have stepped into the role of God. And I tell you, you're taking a very dangerous position when you do that. I'm not talking about moral issues. Where God has spoken, we're bound. Where He has judged, we judge with God. The Scripture says, He who is spiritual judges all things. But when we judge, we have the mind of Christ. We judge according to Scripture, not according to our own opinion. This is the foundation of true charity, Paul's telling us. And if this simple rule had been followed, how much strife, even bloodshed, would have been spared in the Church of Jesus Christ? Most of the contentions among Christians have been on subjects of this nature. Churches have divided over these things years after years after years, and it never goes away. They have the basic agreement substantially of the doctrine of what the Bible teaches, and yet they split up into sects on subjects just about as important as those which the apostle here is discussing in this passage. Why, if they have the Spirit, do they act that way? That's the question you've got to ask. And if you act that way, you've got to ask the question, what Spirit is in me? If this is what the Spirit told the Apostle Paul to write, wouldn't that Spirit teach you to act the same way as the Apostle Paul has instructed the church? He says, for God has received Him. This is the same word that is translated receive in the first verse of Romans 14. It means here that God has received Him kindly or has acknowledged Him as His own friend, as a Christian. These scruples on the one side or the other are not inconsistent with true piety. It's okay. And as God has acknowledged Him as His, notwithstanding His opinions on these subjects, so we also, Paul says, ought to also recognize His standing in Christ. Other denominations, though they may differ from us on some subjects, may give evidence that they are recognized by God as His. And where there is evidence, we should neither despise nor judge them. We truly who are in Christ, we who hold to those essential orthodox teachings of Christianity, need to recognize the ground of our relationship one to another in Christ. But when it comes to the non-essential issues, these issues where God has not bound the heart and the conscience, let God be the guardian of the heart and the conscience of the Christian. If He has given you freedom, do not use your freedom and liberty for a means of sin. And if He has not given you freedom and liberty, then be bound to what He has bound you in your conscience to do. Now, verse 4. Paul brings it very quick to a resolution. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. Indeed, he may be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Now note what he says in the first. Who are you to judge another servant? That is, who gave you this right to sit in judgment on others over such issues? There is a reference here particularly to the Jew, who on account of his ancient privileges and because he had the law of God, would assume the prerogative of judging in the case and insist on conformity to his own view. The Gentile just simply fluff him off. Oh, well, you know, you're just a Jew. What do you expect from a Jew? I mean, you know, you don't know any better than this. You guys are still living under the old system. You don't know what's going on. And just contemptuously walk away from it. The Jew, on the other hand, would say, you know, we're going to judge you and condemn you because you're violating the law of God. The doctrine of this epistle is uniformly that the Jews had no such privilege, but that in regard to salvation, he was on the same level as the Gentile. As James told us in chapter 4 and verse 12, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? This is a simple principle of common sense and common propriety in Christianity. It is not ours to sit in judgment on the servant of another man where the owner has not made a determination in such matters. That would be true in life. He says, if another man is a servant and he belongs to another man, who are you to tell the other man, his servant, what he ought to do? It is up to him. He owns him. Yet I've said to you, where God judges, let us also judge. Where God condemns, let us condemn. But where God has given liberty, let us not judge each other, but avoid such conflicts. It is God who has control over the individual. And if he chooses to forbid his doing anything or to allow him to do anything, it pertains to his affairs and not ours. He will bind the conscience and he will loosen it. To attempt to control him is to improperly become a busybody in other men's business. Listen to what 1 Peter wrote in chapter 4, verse 15. But let none of you suffer a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matter. We are not to be involved in the matters of other people where it is not our concern. You and I, where God has not bound their conscience, cannot become their conscience. Now, I can put that in a different way and maybe a picture you understand. You're not green and you don't have little tentacles, and so you have not been by the fairy godfather made to be a conscience. In other words, you're not Jiminy Cricket. God binds the conscience. God binds the conscience in cases of liberty, not you. Thus, Christians are the servants of God. They are answerable to Him. And we have no right to usurp God's place and to act as if we are the lords over God's heritage. He says, to his own master he stands or falls. The servant is responsible to his master only. So it is with the Christian in regard to God. Each Christian shall be approved or condemned. If his conduct is such as pleases his master, he shall be approved. And if not, he'll be condemned for it. He says, indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. This is spoken of the Christian only. Only the Christian can be established. He will be made in the end to stand. The Jew who was disposed to condemn the Gentile might say that he admitted the general principle which the apostle stated here about the servant, that it was just about what he was saying, that he might fall and be condemned. But that's not what Paul said. The apostle says, not that he might fall, but the fact is, the Christian will not fall. He will not fall away from that which he has come to believe in. Allow God to bring him along in his faith and strengthen him in his convictions rather than becoming his conscience for him. God has the power to make him stand, to hold him, to keep him from error and from condemnation. He shall not be suffer to fall into condemnation, for it is the purpose of God to keep him. This, by the way, is one of the incidental but striking evidences that the apostle believed that all Christians would be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation forever. Eternal redemption. You cannot lose what God has given. And God, through His power and grace, will see him through to the end. Well, in conclusion, believers can accept each other without all liking the same thing. Believers can accept each other without having to like all the same things. When something strongly reminds a believer of pagan past or practices, it ought to be used very carefully around them. Whenever we have someone who has a weaker conscience in a particular area, we need, as Christians who are in the stronger position, we need to exercise our liberty carefully when they are around. so as to not to do two things you don't want to do. And he's going to explain that as he goes through chapter 14. You, one, don't want to confirm him further in his beliefs that are not correct. And secondly, you don't want to cause him to stumble and sin against his conscience, which might drive him out of the church and out of the faith. When something demonstrates a special capacity to carry the gospel into the pagan world, it ought to be used prayerfully. It may not be something that can be carried into the pagan world. It may be something that even in a pagan society may be offended by. We have taught missionaries for years, do not go in and offend the people you're going to try to go and minister to, even if they're not Christians. Because if you put the wall up, they're not going to hear you to begin with. Be conscious of your practices before others. Differing convictions between believers can be respected. Condemnation and looking down on other believers should not be a part of the church life. Sometimes both sides of an issue have valid points, and we ought to recognize that. The question is, are we really listening to each other? Are you really hearing what's being said? You know, Martin Luther wrote, and I quote, "It is foolish to judge those who will be judged by Christ, but also be careful in order that you who judge may not be judged yourself by God." Got to be careful. Whether it's in the church, whether it's in our home, whether it's in our society, we've got to be careful about how we deal with one another. How we deal with each other in the church of Jesus Christ, responding to the differences that we have as a telling story of who we really are in Jesus Christ. You either are going to emulate what Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, and truly put on the cloak of Christianity, or you're not. Who and what type of Christian are you in light of Paul's teaching? That's the question this morning. Who and what type of Christian are you? On things that we must stand firm, on doctrine and commanded practices, we don't have any right to relinquish the responsibility of fulfilling those. But my friends, on matters of indifference, on things that even God has not bound the whole church to, we are not the conscience of God. Always take the position of the stronger brother. I always get tickled at Pastor Reed Best. He believes only in psalm singing in the church. And he always reminds me, I'm the weaker brother. You guys need to treat me right. Normally the people in that camp are always the stronger brothers. He always takes the opposite position. I'm the weaker brother. You treat me right. You respect my weakness. I don't have the liberty to sing your hymns. I'm the weaker brother. We need to always take the position as the stronger brother to guard ourselves against hurting and offending one of the sheep of the Lord. Let us act with the same love that Christ acted with in everything that we do, that we might draw ourselves closer in the bondage of true Christian spiritual love. And not in division. Division is not of God. Let us pray.